January 5th of this year, the foreign policy website highlighted 10 countries around the world that are in some kind of conflict, and they are the 10 countries that we need to be watching this year. They go on, and I want to quote from them, "The world is entering its most dangerous chapter in decades. The sharp uptick in war over recent years is outstripping our ability to cope with the consequences. From the global refugee crisis to terrorism, our collective failure to resolve conflict is giving birth to new threats and emergencies." I was interested, and the internet is a wonderful place to get some information when you're looking and know what you need to find out. So I was interested to find out how many conflicts or wars are going on in, after I read this, how many are going on in the world today? This is what I found, and it's very interesting. So in Africa, there are 29 countries that comprise the continent of Africa. It has 229 conflicts going on right now between militia, guerrillas, terrorists, separatists, anarchists, all different kinds of groups, but 229 conflicts. In Asia, there are 16 countries with 170 conflicts. In Europe, 10 countries, 81 conflicts. In the Middle East, 7 countries with 253 conflicts. In the Americas, 6 countries with 26 conflicts, including not only those related to terrorism and other groups like that, but also drug lords and the conflicts that they're creating within the confines of those respective countries. Those are just the countries that are involved in, and in the numbers that are involved in some kind of political uprising, some kind of politically motivated activity. And they don't take into account conflict within cities or the turmoil sometimes between competing companies and even between neighbors. There's a lot of conflict. It's inevitable. And it has been that way since almost the beginning of time. We go back, and it's not recorded, but I wonder what kind of conversation conflict was between Adam and Eve as they were being escorted out of the garden. We don't have the privilege of knowing that conversation, but you just wonder what they had talked about. But we do know that there was a conflict between Cain and Abel, and from there it has continued to perpetuate, and it will continue until Christ returns. There's an issue that we as well are involved in, a conflict that isn't political. Social scientists and psychologists may hint at it in their studies, but they won't delve into the root problems that they address. Yet it is a conflict that Scripture repeatedly continues to show us in addressing. It's a conflict that's going on right now. We're involved in it, each of us, to one degree or another. You can't run from it. There's no compromising with it, and it will relentlessly continue. Peter addresses it in our passage. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you aren't there already. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12, and the conflict that he is talking about there, in relationship to godly character. We start, first of all, with the call for godly character. And we see that in verse 11, the call for godly character. You're in your Bibles, follow with me as I read. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." You see the conflict that is there, that it is internal. It is spiritual in nature. In this verse, Peter begins a major shift in the tone of his letter and in the theme, and it is going to continue until chapter 4, verse 11. And the whole theme throughout this is in a very simple way or statement that I can make it. He is going to now challenge believers to live godly character before a world that needs to be shaped and understand that there is a God who loves them and that they live in sin and need a relationship with Him in order to have eternal life. So he is going to talk about our conduct as Christians before an unbelieving world. Essentially, he's saying that how we live bears testimony to those who are without Christ. Our relationship with God, how he thinks of us, should matter more than how people think of us or what people think of us. Would you agree? First thing I want to notice in this verse is that this is not our dwelling. This is not our dwelling. When we think about godly character, this is not our dwelling. Peter begins with an affectionate greeting, a reminder of the relationship that we are to have with each other as part of God's family. It is a gentle appeal to the urgency of the message he is about to deliver to them. Now, the NIV uses and begins this particular passage with the term, "dear friends." And in this particular case, I like the King James or the ESV, the English Standard Version, better in its translation than the NIV. The King James reads, "dearly beloved." The ESV just says, "beloved." It is the word agapato in the Greek. And it speaks about the unconditional devotion and affection that we are to have with each other as believers. Peter is reminding, dear friends, dearly beloved, there is an intimate relationship that we share through Christ that the world doesn't know about. And he's calling us collectively into a reminder of the relationship with each other that is a testimony to the world outside. The motivation for this goes back to chapter 1 and verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." It's a reminder about the relationship that we share with each other. But I think it's also a reminder, this opening phrase, of the immeasurable love that God has for us, which in turn should motivate us to respond in obedience to him. Hence the call from Peter to godly character. Now, you sense in this verse the urgency. "I beseech you" in the Greek. I urge you to live in such a way. To be mindful that you are just strangers, pilgrims, aliens in this land. The word "urge" literally means to call to one's side or to call to one's aid. Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament says it is used for every kind of calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect. So, in a sense, Peter is trying to have some response on the part of his audience. "I'm urging you. Here is what I want you to do." And then he's going to spell out the effect that he wants to have take place in their lives. Peter once again addresses the status of his audience as he did in the opening verses of the letter. They are strangers or aliens or pilgrims. We sing that old spiritual song once in a while, you know, "this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And so it is a reminder. And when you look at Hebrews 11 verses 8, and 10, 8 through 10, there is chapter which shows the faith of individuals, and Abraham is an example of someone who was just passing through, a sojourner, called out of his land, the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees, and God was taking him to a place he didn't know, a place where would be his inheritance. He was just passing through it. He didn't get to live there, but he got to see it. He got a glimpse of it. And he was just a pilgrim, and he is like we as Christians who are just passing through on our way to the inheritance that has been prepared for us. On the other hand, when you look at the Old Testament back in Genesis and you see his nephew Lot, Lot traveled with him from Ur of the Chaldees, and they traveled together, and we find in Scripture that Lot, although we read later on in the New Testament that Lot had faith, that he was considered a righteous man. But yet we find him pitching his tent, settling in among the people in the land, Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually we find that when the angels came to destroy those two cities for its deplorable conditions, that Lot lingered. They had to grab his hand and pull him from the city. He had settled in. Lot and Abraham are two individuals who are polar opposites in respect to one is a sojourner, one wanted to settle. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul urges Timothy to come to him because Demas had left him. And it says, and this is one of the saddest statements I have ever read in Scripture, he has left Paul having loved this present world. For the Christian, this world is just a temporary stop on the way to our final destination. Heaven is the goal. Earth is the path we travel to get there. Aliens are those who live in a place that is not their real home. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20 where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be able to be like his glorious body. This place is just somewhere where we're passing through. Our inheritance isn't here. All this is going to pass away. Our inheritance, we learn from chapter 1 and verse 4, is one that can never perish, spoil, or fade, because it's kept in heaven for you. So here we are, passing through this world as strangers and aliens, and while these terms are generally similar in meaning, there is a slight difference. Strangers expresses the transient nature of our stay. Aliens carries the idea that we are not citizens. This isn't our home. In verse 2, we learn that we are separated from the world by spiritual birth. Verses 4 to 10, we are reminded that we are separated from the world by spiritual belief. And in verses 11 through 12, we are reminded that we are separated from the world by spiritual behavior. By the world, we mean people who have left God out. They have, according to verses 7 through 8, rejected him and disobeyed the message of the gospel. So that sets us apart. We are different from them. They from us. Their kingdom is this world. Our kingdom is in heaven. We are but strangers and waiting for our ride home. This is not our dwelling. This is not our dwelling. The second thought in verse 11 is that this is not our desire. Not only is this not our dwelling, but it isn't our desire in terms of living like the world, being like them in character. The urgent encouragement Peter issues is to abstain. It's in the present active voice, meaning something that we are constantly to do, and literally carries the idea of holding oneself constantly back. When I worked for hospice, we had a nurse who boarded horses. One of the horses that she had on her little farm was a retired racehorse. And she said she would take that horse out into the pasture to let it run, and she would ride it, and she could feel the horse holding itself back, abstaining from what it was bred to do. It's the idea that Peter is giving to us, that we are to abstain from those fleshly desires that want to urge us to spring forward and to move quickly and to do, but to abstain. The idea Peter expresses to keep on abstaining from sin. It is to be a continuous effort on our part. Paul writes much the same to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4 and verse 3 in his first letter to them. The world has rejected the values and beliefs that we hold to. It's very evident today, isn't it, as we flip on the channel and watch the news, that there is just a lot of things going on that are opposite of what our values are. The world has rejected our values and beliefs. We need to reject the values and beliefs of the world that are contrary to what Scripture teaches us. Paul encourages believers not to be conformed or molded to the standards of conduct of the world. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful are visiting and passing through the city of Vanity Fair. And the people of the city there in Vanity Fair are upset with Hopeful and Christian because they refuse to become distracted by the sinful allurements of the city as they journey on to the celestial city. They abstain from the vices that are just around every corner in Vanity Fair. John Phillips writes, "The decision to abstain from something is one we make for ourselves by deliberate choice. If we're dieting, we abstain from certain kinds of foods in order to lose weight. That wasn't the case Friday night when David had his bubblegum party. We had all kinds of things that I did not abstain from. But then I'm not trying to lose weight. So, but you diet, you abstain from certain foods. If you're going to have surgery, you are told to abstain from food and drink at least 12 hours before the surgery. If this is not our permanent residence, we are to abstain from the fleshly desires because they wage war against the soul that keep us from pursuing godly character. Even though these temptations and desires are strong and enticing, we are urged to hold ourselves back from giving in to them." Peter's not here speaking of any specific sin in general, but just sin in general. The sinful desires of one person are not the sinful desires of another. So he's just in a very blanketed way saying, abstain from sin. But there are passages that show us what some of those things are. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to give you three passages, but I'm just going to turn to this one, and you can look up the others on your own. So, Matthew, if you want to go ahead and just flip through Galatians 5:13 and 1 John 2:15, bring those up, and they can write those down. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind of the controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And these other two passages that are up there say that much the same thing. Don't love the world. Don't love the flesh. We're to abstain from those things. So take some time to look at the rest of those passages. A friend of mine had a pig farm. And this was years ago, and he needed some help. So for a couple of weeks, I went and worked on a pig farm. Now, if any of you have ever been around pigs, now his farm was about 600 pigs. So about 600 pigs can really produce quite a stench. And when you're around it for the very first time, it can even become nauseating, making you sick. But after a few days, a week, being around a pig farm, you get used to the smell. And it didn't bother me anymore. Peter is saying, don't live in a pig farm, because after a while, the stench of the world, the things that are so nauseating to us at the beginning, can over time, we can get used to them. Two questions I want to have you ask yourself. Look at the world and ask yourself, how much like the world am I? The second question is, look at the Word and ask yourself, how much like God am I? Peter's saying, abstain from fleshly lusts. Because really, in a sense, what he's saying in the positive side is, if we don't abstain to the sinful desires of the flesh, then we can't become like the character of God. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts or desires because they wage war against our soul. It causes great inner turmoil. Matthew, go ahead and flip through, bring up Romans 7, Galatians 5, Ephesians 2. You're already in Romans, so just go back a chapter to chapter 7. So you can look these verses up a little bit later as well. But I want to read chapter 7 and verse 14, beginning of verse 7, chapter 7, beginning of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Drop down to verse 14. Sorry. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living within me. And he goes on to say, how many know what he's saying? The things I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. The things I should do, I don't do. Am I alone? I don't think so. We are to abstain from those things. The verb tense in verse 11 indicates that these sinful desires are constantly waging war. It is a relentless battle. They keep probing at our defenses until they find a weakness, and that's where they attack. Warren Wiersbe says we are all soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. Moody once said of himself, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than I do of any other man. Isn't that true? There is so much inner turmoil within myself because of the sinful nature that is there wanting me to do the things that I shouldn't do that I don't have to worry about the turmoil that others around me are causing because there's certainly enough inside me. The spiritual war is within us and it is fierce, but we need to remember what Paul wrote. The rhetorical question in Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid, or by no means, we die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In Christ, we are no longer bound to sin as slaves to it. It is no longer our master. And it's that case then that we can resist the alluring pull. Because we are no longer chained to it, we can resist the pull of the world to give in. Peter rallies us to the banner of the cross and tells us to stand up and resist the campaign that sinful desires have waged against our spiritual nature. Temptation to go back to our former way of life is so strong, but Peter urges the Christian, and in spite of the strong and relentless desire, to resist it. And Romans 6, verse 6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is not our dwelling. And the world and all that it offers is not our desire. The second thing that I see in verse 12 is the cause for godly character. So if we are to abstain from sinful lusts, the desires of the flesh, what is the reason? And he gives that to us in verse 12. Take your Bibles again and turn back to chapter 2 where we read this, live such good lives among the pagans, speaking of ungodly people, the non-Christian, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Jesus is very clear that what is in man's heart will come out in what he says or in what he does. Our inner lives should be controlled by the Lord through his Spirit so that we can honor God. So the first thing I see this in the cause for godly character is godly character brings exoneration. Godly character brings exoneration. I don't like to be falsely accused of anything, but there have been times when I have been. And I'm sure that you don't like to be falsely accused. And that's what Peter is saying here, that these Christians were being falsely accused of different kinds of things. Serving under several Roman emperors, Publius Cornelius Tacitus was a senator and a historian. He had two major works titled the Annals and Histories that cover the history of Rome from the end of Augustus to Domitian and includes Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero. He writes these words about Christians in the histories. They, speaking of Christians, were hated for their many vices. False accusations against Christians. Suetonius, another Roman historian, says Christians were a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. And here's what these superstitions, these vices were that the Christians were falsely accused of. They worshipped a god named Christ, who they said had died and rose again from the dead. They didn't believe that anybody could rise from the dead, so here was an accusation that was falsely laid against the Christians. They practiced cannibalism because when they took the bread and the cup, they were saying that we're taking the life and the blood of Jesus. So they called it cannibalism. They were accused of defying Caesar by worshiping only one God, not the emperor. in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Wherever Christianity was preached, there was spiritual upheaval because it conflicted with the pagan and Jewish religions. Christians were blamed for social disturbances. Businessmen claimed their profits dwindled because of Christianity. They were accused of holding love feasts and committing incest, calling each other brother and sister. So you can see the mounting accusations. Nero blamed Christians for the fire that consumed much of Rome. By living godly lives through doing good deeds for those who would instead falsely accuse, malign, and berate would in the end prove those accusations to be false. We need to face it. The non-Christian is always looking for ways that we mess up, aren't they? They want just one more excuse for them not to choose to follow the Christ that we say we love and follow. They want to have any reason at all to give them ammunition against us. They're looking for those excuses to put us down and for them not to believe. Peter says, instead, live such godly lives that even though they falsely accuse you, in the end will be something that will exonerate you because you are living a godly character. The word good can also be translated beautiful. If you remember in our recent presidential cycle, a certain presidential candidate would always talk about that person is a beautiful person or that person is a beautiful person, not speaking about their looks, but speaking about integrity and honesty. And that's what this word means here in as Peter is using it. It refers to telling the truth and doing right and being gracious. John MacArthur describes it as the loveliest kind of visible goodness. Peter is saying, prove them wrong by how you live. A godly character brings exoneration. There's one final result of godly character. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Two prevailing thoughts about this particular passage, this verse. One thought is that Peter's referring to the time that Christ will return and judge the unbeliever for their rejection of His message, as we saw back in verse 8. And then believers will give God glory. The other view that I happen to hold is that he's speaking about the fact that there are unbelievers who, by the character of believers, will come to know Christ, and through that, God will be given glory. We read in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. See, why would an unbeliever want to give glory to God? We do know that from Philippians that every knee is going to bow and give credence to Christ as King. But this sense here, giving God glory, is a means by which a heart has been changed through the testimony that you have given by your example. So not only does godly living bring exoneration, godly living brings evangelism. Godly living brings evangelism. I'm going to illustrate with two stories. Herb and Ruth Klingon, along with their young son, were held in a Japanese POW camp during World War II. Herb's diary told of how the Japanese tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's inmates. Kanishi was the feared and hated commandant, and he instituted a very diabolical plan near the end of their imprisonment, just before the camp was liberated in 1945. He writes in his book, Song of Deliverance, these words, Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration but gave us unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks and do so in doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees. Before Kanishi could bring about the death of all the inmates, the camp was liberated. Years later, these missionaries learned that Kanishi was found working on the grounds of a golf course in Manila. He was to be hanged for his war crimes, but before his execution, he professed that he had become a Christian, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. Of this story, John MacArthur states, effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life. Warren Wiersbe shares a second story that I think illustrates this need for us to live an example of Christ to non-believers. 1805, Native American chiefs and warriors gathered together at a council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear the presentation of the gospel by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the chiefs. Among other things, he said, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the book? Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We're acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Native Americans, we will then consider again what you have said." Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a pastor in Scotland in the mid-1800s, and he only served in the capacity as pastor for about 7.5 years and died at the age of 29. And it has been said of him that he left such an imprint in Scotland for those brief years was more than most will accomplish in a lifetime. A statement he made is fitting for our passage in which we're looking at today, in which he said, "The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God." The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. Godly living brings exoneration and evangelism to those who would falsely accuse us. Is there any better cause for godly character than to see others come to Christ by our example, and then God is glorified? Sometimes I reflect and I ask myself, how many people by my testimony have I brought to Christ? By the example that I live as a Christian, are people coming to know the Savior? But as I am reflecting on that, I also have to ask myself, how many people by my bad behavior, my sinful behavior, have rejected Christ because of my poor testimony? I want to give you one final point, and it is the charge for godly living. The charge for godly living. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 3. "For his divine power has given us everything we need." Underline this if you don't have it, or circle it, or do something. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them, those precious promises, you may participate in the divine nature and do what? Escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. Peter's essentially saying that we have been given everything that we need to live godly. Everything that we need. Through these promises and the knowledge that we have of Christ, we are able to escape the corruption that is in the world, the desires that want to pull us away from that relationship that has changed us. There are three closing principles that I want to share with you to help us in abstaining from sinful desires. The first is godly character is a matter of the heart. Godly character is a matter of the heart. We read in Psalm 97:10, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Alistair Begg writes in a recent devotional, "You have good reason to hate evil, for just consider what harm it is has already caused you. What a world of mischief sin brought into your heart. What a creature you were when evil had done its utmost with you before divine grace intervened. You were an heir of wrath, just like others. You ran with the crowd to do evil. We were all like this, but Paul reminds us, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We have good reason indeed for hating evil when we look back and trace its deadly workings. We were in such a sorry state that our souls would have been lost if omnipotent love had not intervened to redeem us. Therefore, hate evil, Christian, unless you desire trouble. If you want to cover your path with thorns and plant nettles in your pillow, then fail to hate evil. But if you would live a happy life and die a peaceful death, then walk in all the ways of holiness, hating evil right to the end. If you truly love your Savior and want to honor Him, then hate evil. We know of no cure for the love of evil in Christian life, daily communion with Jesus Christ. Be often with Him, and it is impossible for you to be at peace with sin. Order my steps by the word and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear." Godly character is a matter of the heart. Take time to hide it in your heart, because from it you will not sin against God. From the wisdom of Solomon, we are told to guard our heart, for from it are the wellsprings of life. The second thing is that it is a matter of the Spirit. Romans 8:9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Galatians 5:16, "So I say then, live by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh," gratify the desires of the sinful nature. At the end of his message on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we are told to pray in the Spirit. It is the Spirit who helps us to put on all of the armor of God and to use it in an effective way against the desires of our enemy. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the Spirit. And the third thing, it is a matter of the will. Romans 13:14, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." James 4:7 reads, "Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then in 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the Spirit. It is a matter of the will. We have what we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. We make the choice to resist the devil and those sinful desires by allowing the Spirit to control us. Each choice is a matter of the heart. Our choices will either be an example to others through a convicting testimony against their false accusations, or they will turn others away. We are in a battle, but there is conflict resolution. It is a battle not only for our soul to love God by living godly, but also for the souls of those yet to trust Christ. Let's not be the reason that they refuse to believe the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and I pray that it would challenge us to consider our walk with you, our character, before an unbelieving world, that as they look at us, and even though they may accuse us, those accusations will be false, and we will be exonerated, and it will be an effort of evangelism to bring people to a place where they can trust Christ because of how we live. Thank you for the precious promises that are given to help us live godly in Christ, so that the pull of the world will not conform us into its desires, but that we, through our lives, can help not only in changing our character, but in helping to be the reason other people come to know Christ. Thank you so much, Father, for using us.
Forgive us of the times that our example has been not what it should be, and others have been given a reason to reject the Savior. But I pray this week that we would have that heart, that desire to turn our character around, to allow your Spirit to work in us so that others will see and be drawn to the Savior through what they observe in how we live. And we're going to thank you, Father, for all that you're going to do in us and through us. It is for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.